2 Samuel chapter 21. If you are following along in the Pew Bible, this is found on page 376. 2 Samuel chapter 21, Pew Bible page 376. When you found that in your copy of God's Word, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? 2 Samuel chapter 21, we are going to be reading verses 1 through 14. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. And the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 daughters of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mehelophite. And he delivered them up, and he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. She did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day or the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh Gilead who had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck Saul down in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father. So they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. As we come to chapter 21 in the book of 2 Samuel, indeed, 1 and 2 Samuel were originally one book in the Hebrew Bible. From chapter 21 through the end of the book, there are 6 different portions that give us snapshots that reflect on David's life and reign. These portions are not in chronological or time order with the preceding chapters. And they're not even in chronological order among themselves. These are sort of 6 snapshots that are given to us of David's reign. And they are arranged in a particular way for a particular effect. The organization of these six elements are called a chiasmus. So what happens is that you have concepts that are given, and then the concepts are repeated in reverse order. So in chapter 21, verses 1 to 14, you have Saul's sin and its consequences. Then at the end of the chapter, chapter 22, verses 15 to 22, you have a word on friends and foes, those that fight with David and those that fight against David. Then in chapter 22, you have the words of David. Then, as you get to 23, verses 1 to 7, now we start to repeat in reverse order. You have the words of David again, the last words of David. Then you have another section at the end of chapter 23 of friends that David fought with and foes that he fought against. And then, finally, the final snapshot in this book is of David's sins and consequences. So you see this pairing. Saul's sin and its consequences paired with David's sin and its consequences. Friends and foes, David's words. There's an effect that is intended by this. One effect is, as we look in the first and last accounts here, David and Saul are both sinners. The book never tries to pretend otherwise. Somehow David is beyond sin. The book does not show us that. David and Saul are sinners. They're both sinners. And both of their actions are going to impact the entire nation. David will later number the people, and as a result, the plague will come upon the people. Here, Saul has attempted to stamp out the Gibeonites, and famine comes upon Israel as a result of it. So Saul and David are sinners whose sins have effects on the entire nation, but there is a vital difference between the two of them. David repents, while Saul goes to his grave having never repented of his sins. So there's this note of contrast there. Then the pairings between who's fighting with David and who's fighting against David, and then David's words that he speaks in the midst of that, we find that David's kingdom stands strong against its adversaries through the efforts of David and his mighty men. But the ultimate reason that it can stand, and the ultimate reason that it will stand, is because of God. But specifically this morning, the passage before us is what we are going to focus on. And it is a passage that I would not naturally, normally, just flip through the pages of the Bible and choose to preach. There are a lot of difficulties and questions in this passage that it would be very easy to leapfrog over if I were not preaching through the entire book. But of course, if I were to just jump over this passage, some of you at least would notice, why did he skip this? I don't know if all of you would, but some of you would notice, hey, Pastor Jesse skipped this section. There are a lot of pastors that at least will say that they believe in preaching through entire books of the Bible. And sometimes I'll talk to them and I'll say, oh, you're preaching through Isaiah. How long is that going to take you? Well, we figure about 12 weeks. And then I look back over their preaching through Isaiah, and they've cherry-picked the nice bits out of it. And that's been their preaching through Isaiah. Well, for better or for worse, I try to preach through entire books of the Bible. My operating premise behind this is that God's Word tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Not just the bits that are easy for us to understand and easy for preachers to prepare sermons on. Now, what profit could there be? Well, the Bible gives us further hints about that. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we are told that some of the things that were written in the Old Testament are written as examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. They are written for our admonition. Paul will later say in that same chapter. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 tells us whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And then we think of the words of our Savior Jesus, where he would speak to the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and he'd say, you search the Scriptures, but those Scriptures testify of me. And though I do not believe that Christ is in every text, he can be seen from every text. We see the flow of God's big story that he is writing and how God will accomplish his plans and purposes through Jesus. So all of this to say, this is probably not one that is one of the more pleasant stories in all of Scripture. It's shocking and difficult. It presents us with some very hard questions that we have to try to answer as we work our way through it. So let's do that. Walk through the text together, asking the tough questions, and may God give us the grace to understand and apply this passage this morning. Well, verse 1 tells us that there is a famine in the land. Famine is a horrible thing. A food scarcity is a horrible thing. But a famine that lasts for 3 years is even more notable. Particularly when it is lasting in a land that God has specifically brought his people to because it is flowing with milk and honey. You know that expression, flowing with milk and honey, simply means that it's a fertile land. It's flowing with milk, which means that the animals are healthy and able to produce lots of milk. It's flowing with honey because the bees are there, present, and active and producing lots of honey, and it means that they're pollinating all of the plants. It means that it's a fertile land. So here we are in a land that's supposed to be a land flowing with milk and honey, and yet we have a time of famine. And David clues into this fact at some point, that this is not an ordinary famine, but rather a supernaturally given famine. And so he inquires of the Lord. And the Lord answers, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house. Now this part about his bloodthirsty house is going to be important as the passage unfolds. Why? Well, God says, because he killed the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites, right, you might remember, were under the covenant protection of God's people Israel. When Israel entered the promised land, God had told them to have no mercy. The iniquity of the Amorites was full, and they were to be God's instrument of judgment upon the nations. But the Gibeonites were crafty. And they pretended like they were from a far country. They had some messengers that pretended they were from a far country. They brought moldy bread. They had worn out clothes. And they said, you know, we've just been walking for a long time to get to you. We want to make peace with you because we hear that God is with you. And Israel, without consulting the Lord, makes peace, promises the protection of the Gibeonites, that they will not go to war against them. And they make this covenant before God. A very serious thing. While they later would discover that the Gibeonites were not from a far country, but were actually Amorites, like the rest of the people living in the land, there were consequences for the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites ended up being a nation within a nation who would be servants. They would be people who would draw water and cut wood. For the Israelites, they would be servants, but they would be under the protection of the people of Israel. They would be, or were supposed to be, under that covenant protection. Yet Saul, the leader of Israel, the one who had the greatest responsibility to keep the covenant, had sought to kill them. Notice, in verse 2 it says, he had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Later, the Gibeonites would say that he had plotted against them that they would be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel. Essentially, what Saul had attempted to do was either kill them or displace them so that there would be no Gibeonites in Israel. He had a zeal for Israel's good and prosperity, and that's a commendable thing. But such a zeal should never have involved breaking covenants that Israel had made. And his zeal, or rather the actions, the wrong actions that come as a result of this zeal, result in a 3-year famine. His zeal was to be commended. His actions were to be condemned. Now let me just pause for a minute and think about this in our own lives. It is possible to have the right kind of zeal, but then to live that out in wrong ways. I think we all understand this, but let me give you a few examples. Your zeal to get to work on time is a commendable thing. Cursing the driver in front of you is not a commendable thing. Zeal to have a family is a good and a commendable thing. Sleeping with someone outside the covenant of marriage, that is not a good thing. Zeal to be honest, that's a good thing. Rudeness, wrong. So Saul has this commendable zeal, but he pursues his zeal in all the wrong ways, breaking the covenant that was made. So in verses 3 to 6, David goes to the Gibeonites to ask them how to make things right. How to make, it's a specific word, how to make atonement. Verse 3, that's an important word there. Atonement has the idea of reconciliation, where two parties that were opposed are brought together. At-one-ment is the idea here. The answer of the Gibeonites is somewhat shocking. They don't want monetary compensation. They don't want any regular citizens of Israel killed. They don't want David to take the life of any citizens. What they do desire is the death of seven of Saul's descendants. And David says that he will give them. Now it's at this point, when we're reading this passage, if we're actually paying attention to what we're reading, that we actually find ourselves recoiling a bit. Is this right? Is this fair? That there would be seven of Saul's descendants who would then be taken and executed because of Saul's wrongdoing? Does this not violate what God has revealed elsewhere in Scripture? Some of your minds might go to the book of Ezra, where God said the soul that sins will die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And you might think, doesn't this go contrary to God's word? We might think of this then as an unacceptable sacrifice, unless we keep reading in this passage and we find that God actually accepts this as a sacrifice. He turns away his anger when this happens. He ends the famine. So what is going on here? Well, I think that there are probably at least three things we can say in response to this. First, God is just, and the judge of all the earth will do right. In many ways, troubling circumstances, and even troubling circumstances of life, are an invitation for us to trust him when we can't see all the answers. But second, there are times in Scripture, and even in our own experience in society as a whole, where there are legitimate representatives of an entire family or an entire group. And the guilt or debt of that representative can be borne by those whom they represent. Or conversely, their payment or blessing may be transferred to whom they represent. A father's debts may pass on to his heir, but also a father's property may pass on to his heir. A player's actions on a team may jeopardize the entire team. A lawyer may represent an individual. We think of the guy who, on behalf of the team, takes the penalty shot. Or we could think even further back in Scripture as Adam, who was the representative of all of humanity. And we might think forward to Jesus, the second Adam, who represents his people. So there are times in Scripture and in society where there is a legitimate representative of an entire family or group. And Saul, in this place, he is that kind of representative. He is the covenant representative of Israel as its king. He and his family bear a responsibility that is different from the other families of Israel. Third thing I think we can say about this is that God clearly has wrath both against Saul and Saul's bloodthirsty house. We read that earlier in verse 1. It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house because he killed the Gibeonites. It appears as though Saul's house, or at least much of it, continued to exhibit the same marks of bloodthirstiness even after Saul had died. And so David agrees to hand over seven descendants of Saul. Verse 7 in this passage stands out in the midst of a rather bleak narrative. Verse 7 tells us the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So it stands out, because Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, is spared. Though there are not any particular chronological markers in this passage, we know that this has to have happened after 2 Samuel chapter 9, when David has already spared Mephibosheth. The Lord's covenant had been made between David and Jonathan, and David would not break that covenant. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 14 to 17, Jonathan had asked, "You shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever." And then we find that Jonathan and David make this covenant before God. Notice the difference then between Saul and David at this point. Saul has a responsibility to keep the covenant to protect the Gibeonites, and he doesn't. David has a covenant to keep Jonathan and his descendants, and he does in the one of Mephibosheth. Now, some of you that are Bible readers, and I know there's a lot of data here, but that's what the Bible is also made up of, so let's not skimp on the details. Some of you Bible readers might say, "But I remember another time when David and Saul made an agreement." Some of you might be remembering that time where David snuck into the cave and cut the corner off of Saul's robe, and then later his conscience smote him. He showed Saul the cut piece of the robe, and Saul realizes that he shouldn't be chasing David all over the countryside trying to kill him, because David could have killed Saul and he didn't. Saul actually on that occasion says that he knows that the kingdom is going to go to David. And he says to David, "Therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul. So some of you might say, "Well, is David not breaking the covenant that he made with Saul by handing over seven of Saul's descendants?" And I would say, no. Why is that? It is because David is actually able to keep the promise that he made both to Jonathan and to Saul by sparing Mephibosheth. By sparing Mephibosheth, the line of Saul is not cut off. The line of Jonathan is not cut off. Mephibosheth continues to live. He's able to do this in the same sense that God is able to keep his covenant toward Israel, even when he brings judgment on Israel. Think about the different times where God brought judgment on his people. And there were many of God's people, Israel and later Judah, when they went into captivity, who would die because of their iniquity against the Lord. Does this mean that God did not keep his covenant because he said, "I'm going to preserve my people"? No, it doesn't. Because God always had a remnant. We think, for example, of Lamentations chapter 3. "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." That is found in the book of Lamentations, where God's judgment is beginning to fall upon Israel, and Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, is going to see many of the people of God killed. But God keeps his promises. Israel was not consumed and continues even to this day. Well, the story continues. David takes two of Saul's direct sons who were born to the concubine Rizpah. He takes five of Saul's grandsons. And once again, there's another question here, depending on your translation. How can these be the sons of Michal when the scriptures earlier said that she was going to be childless to the day of her death? Also, Michal was not married to Adriel. It was Mirab, her sister. Originally, Mirab was intended for David, but Saul pulled a fast one. Some translations even change the wording and say that David took five of the sons of Mirab. So which is correct? Well, I think that the New King James is correct and accurate in light of the reliability of the Masoretic text, which underlies it. John Gill points out that the Jews had this saying that Merab brought those children forth and Michal brought them up. Merab had likely passed away at this point, so these five sons of Michal are not her children in the sense that she had had them by birth, but they're hers by the, in the sense that she had raised them. And this is why our New King James says, the sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. So David hands them all over to the Gibeonites, who hang them together before the Lord. This is not done in some dark secret, some corner. This is done before the Lord. This is intentionally in the sight of God. The actions of Saul had offended not only the Gibeonites, but they had offended God, whose name was invoked in that covenant. Thus, the sacrifice of these seven men is not just to smooth things over with the Gibeonites, but to appease the justice of a holy God. These actions are divinely directed, and they will be divinely accepted. The location is significant. They do this in Saul's hometown. The timing of this is significant. It is in the first days, the beginning of the barley harvest. So at this point, the continued health or the further decline of the nation depend on God's justice being appeased in this moment. Will the nation be fed and strengthened, or will it continue to starve and be weakened? Well, verses 10 and 11 show us this very tragic, sad, intensely sad picture. Rizpah comes. She goes and gets sackcloth. She spreads it for herself on the rock. Sackcloth, of course, a symbol of mourning. It would often be worn. She spreads this out, and she guards the bodies of these young men. She chases away the birds and the beasts in her devotion and sorrow to them. And this is no small task. Remember, this is a time of famine when food is scarce. When animals are hungry, they get aggressive. So she is doing this in, to show her devotion, but it is a great danger to herself. When David hears of the actions of Rizpah, verses 12 to 14, he gathers the remains of Saul and Jonathan. And then the bodies of those who had been hanged, he takes them back to the family's plot and he gives them a dignified burial in the tomb of Saul's father Kish. And God is appeased. We see this, verse 14, and after that God heeded the prayer for the land. In fact, at this time, drops of mercy had already begun to fall in the form of rain. Now, what in the world does this story have to teach us? That's the what. What's the so what? Are there any truths that we can walk away from this passage with that help us to make sense of our lives and our own experience with God? Well, first, let us remember that a broken covenant brings horrible, horrible consequences. A broken covenant brings horrible consequences. Saul had broken the covenant. We can think of all kinds of covenants that are broken today, which bring with them horrible consequences. We think, for example, of a business contract that is broken. We think, for example, of a marriage covenant that is broken. The Bible describes the immoral woman as the one who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. We can think of Israel's history of its failure to abide by the terms of the covenant that God had set forth in the book of Deuteronomy, bringing upon themselves the curses that would fall on those who broke the covenant. We can think of the fall of humanity, where Adam transgressed. When we break covenant, The circumstances that come upon us are horrible. And particularly when we break covenant on those types of commandments that invoke God's name, I think that there are even worse and more sad and tragic consequences. It seems as we read Scripture that God does not take the taking of his name in vain lightly, even in the matter of covenant and contract. Broken covenants bring horrible consequences, and we need to remember this. Those of us who are married need to remember that we stood before God and man, and we made covenant before God. God's people should be covenant keepers. There's another truth that this passage gives to us, and that is this: atonement comes through sacrifice. Atonement comes through sacrifice. This is a truth that we find even in our own day-to-day relationships with one another. We have a brother or friend that is offended. It takes sacrifice often to smooth that relationship up. But such is a truth that rings clearly beyond simple human acts of reconciliation. How can a holy God be appeased for sinful covenant breakers? And the answer to that is through sacrifice. Now, in the story before us, we had a matter of famine. And God would return the blessings of the covenant upon his people when the sin had been put away. We stand as covenant breakers, the ones who have broken God's moral law. We have transgressed. And we deserve the curses of the law upon us. How can we, as sinful covenant breakers, be reconciled to a holy God? It is only through sacrifice, and we know whose sacrifice it takes. It takes the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus. Jesus, who is the mediator of that new, perfect covenant. He is the one who has offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Atonement comes through sacrifice. But finally, blessed is the one whose king keeps covenant. That's one of the biggest things that rings out of this passage. You have one king that wouldn't keep the covenant. One king that says, you know what, I'm going to do everything I can to wipe out the Gibeonites. I'm going to try to push them out beyond the borders of Israel. It doesn't matter what covenants have been made. I am going to do this because I think it's best for Israel and Judah. And there's another king, David, who says, I will not offer up Mephibosheth. Is he guilty as part of that covenant family? Perhaps. He's connected with them. But I have made my covenant and I will not give this one up. How amazing a truth that this applies to us. Blessed are we whose king keeps covenant. Because our king has accepted us through Christ, he will never cast us off. We are eternally blessed. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 and following tells us that the Holy Spirit witnesses to us. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission or forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. If we are his by way of this new covenant, he who has promised is faithful and he will keep us. Brothers and sisters, let us hold fast to the King who holds fast to us. Amen.